Book of Romans, we continue a study in the book, and we are doing verses or chapters 1 through 4. It's called The Wall, and the idea of when we hit wall in a marathon, that it's a time when we think perhaps we can't go on. And certainly when you get to the book of Romans, there are parts like that, and I would say that many people come to the book of Romans and perhaps are quickly offended by something and immediately abandon an honest look at the book. They may dismiss what it says about God and say, you know, there's no way that this can be true. They may marginalize what it says about humans and say, well, certainly, you know, we're not in this condition that the book says we're in. Either way, a lot of folks will come to this book and they come to a wall and they say at this point, this teaching is too hard, and so they walk away from the book. Well, this morning, get excited, it is such a passage, all right? If the average person in our Western culture picked up this chapter, they would be deeply offended. I want to read part of today's passage and see if you can maybe appreciate the dilemma that we're going to be in. It says this, God gave them, and once again, speaking of sinful humans, up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So we're headed in a certain direction here about sins that we commit with our body. It says this, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so our culture reads this and might be ready to accuse Paul or even worse, God, with a hate crime. That Paul has done something here. He has ventured into the realm of human sexuality, including homosexuality, and in so doing, into a very sacred cow of our present culture. Parents and those who at this point might be a bit nervous, I realize that we have a mixed audience, so I want you to know that I'll do my best to navigate those differences of age and maturity. But let me tell you why this is important that we look at this morning. Well, above all, it's important because the Bible is not silent on this issue. And while we may get uncomfortable, if we want to faithfully study the entire counsel of God's Word, then we have to address this. Still, some of us might think, you know, this is simply not appropriate to talk about at church. But by remaining silent on this issue, I think we risk three errors, and let me just share them up front. First, we run the risk of Christians, especially young Christians, believing that God has nothing to say about human sexuality, as if sexuality was created in a frat house at some college, and it caught God off guard. No, God is the one who created human beings and made sexuality a part of our personhood. And so he has much to say regarding this function and this pleasure that he himself invented. And secondly, if we remain silent, the voices of our world will fill in the gaps on this subject. Indeed, the culture has no problem talking about sexuality and even putting forward ideas and worldviews for everyone to adopt. The question is, does God put forward a competing and even more compelling narrative on this topic? We'll see. Thirdly, if we remain silent, especially on this area of homosexuality, we risk people who are in the church and experiencing these desires to see them as something that you don't talk about. Right? Silence can heap shame upon shame. See, there are many of us here this morning that are or have experienced these feelings and desires at some point in our lives. If that is you, you need to know you're not alone. And you want to know, you're here and you want to know, as a Christian, how do I faithfully navigate these feelings? This is not and should not be the unspeakable taboo struggle that you can't be transparent and honest about with your church family. It's just not. There are other genuine concerns, I know, because I've had them myself, that we have when we come to this topic. For some, you're here and you say, well, look, this is a topic that has intense pressure coming from our culture on this issue, and I've heard too many Christians Too many Christian leaders especially try and tackle this before, and I've seen all too many times that they begin to compromise their beliefs to be more accepted by our culture. And so maybe you're concerned that way. Or maybe you're on the other side and you say, this is an important issue for our culture. And I've seen Christian leaders try and tackle this before, and they handled it without compassion, and they've scared off people from the gospel because of their belief on this topic. So, when we get to this issue, at least we all have one thing in common. We're all extremely nervous, right? Let me put your mind at ease a bit. As your pastor, my original commitment to you stands to this day. I'm seeking to navigate this discussion from a biblical perspective. The Bible is our authority on all issues, and I want us to look there for our answers. I challenge you, as I always do, to test what you hear. You shouldn't take what I say at face value. You should always test it with Scripture. See if it holds up. See if it remains faithful to God and to His Word. Finally, for some of us, this topic, human sexuality, speaks to the most vulnerable part of our humanity, and perhaps for us, we are bruised or hurt in that area. Some of us maybe are victims in this area. Some of us have ongoing addictions in this area. Some of us have constructed walls and fortresses to keep us from ever having to address this subject. So the question I have for you is it possible that the God who made you, that He speaks directly to these wounds? Let me read one verse and pray for us. It says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you that we are not called to skip over things that are hard, skip over things that make us uneasy. So Lord, I pray that as we go directly at this, that you would help us, that you would teach us, that you would reveal to us what your word says. Lord, we look to you and we pray in a powerful way that you would speak this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have three simple objectives this morning, all right? That's it. The very first one is going to be to answer the question, what is this text saying? So we'll go through, we'll look, what does the text say? Second is to seek to understand how the culture responds to what the text says. So what does the text say? How does the culture respond to it? And thirdly, to evaluate, is there a Christian answer to the culture regarding these things? So we begin with, what does the text say? We have said in the past that this book in Romans is difficult oftentimes, not because of its complexity, but because of its clarity. And this is one of those moments where the clarity proves difficult for us. And we might ask, why is Paul even on this topic, right? Why is he even in this area? Well, we have to remember where we were last week. We continue from last week. Michael did an excellent job of explaining this argument that Paul is beginning in this first chapter of Romans. And his argument goes like this. Paul is saying mankind has rebelled against God. Every human being, alive or whoever will live, stands before God and they're covered in filth. All of us. Every individual is without excuse before God. We are all deserving of God's judgment. And so this morning, Paul furthers that idea by showing this downward spiral of mankind under the influence of sin. What happens to man under the influence of sin? Let's just walk through what Paul is saying. All right, we're going to begin in verse 21. It says this, for although they knew God, remember last week Paul said that everyone knows that there is a God. Creation has made it clear to them. And so he's continuing that idea. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. What we learn is that the beginning of rebellion and sin, it's very important, the beginning of rebellion and sin is a lack of being thankful. A lack of being thankful. It says they did not give thanks to him. So they knew he was there, they didn't give thanks, and now this is creating a downward spiral. Just think about this idea of thanksgiving if it's not there, right? What happens when a child continuously receives a meal prepared every night, right? Always dinner's on the table. They never have to ask. After a while, unless they are reminded to be thankful, what do they feel the freedom to do? Complain, right? I don't want this. So they complain, or maybe they groan, or they refuse to eat. They believe maybe that they could make a better meal. They say, hey, I could select a better menu. In time, as thankfulness leaves, it is replaced by rebellion and foolishness. What happens when an entire human race no longer recognizes God and is no longer thankful to Him for His provision? He tells us what happens. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And let me ask you, what is this called? You get to do a Sunday school answer here. What is this called? That instead of worshiping God, that we worship something else in His place. What is that called? Idolatry. Very good. Your Sunday school's paying off. And we discover here in a very important way that idolatry follows unthankfulness toward God. You're unthankful, and immediately what happens is you are led into idolatry. And God's response says this, verse 24, therefore God gave them up. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God says this, basically, okay, if this is what you want, right? Remember, mankind is in sin. Mankind is leaving God. They're unthankful to God. They go to idolatry, and God says, if this is what you want, you can have it. And so unthankfulness leads to idolatry, which ultimately then leads to perversity. Perversity. Specifically here, sins of sensuality. Paul is showing that in sin, mankind begins to spiral out of control. And here's where we get to the difficult passage. Again, 26 and 27, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Wow. In only two verses, we just lost the ear of the majority of contemporary culture. We've lost the ear for them to even care what Christianity and its claims say, right? With such a statement, Paul has just alienated himself from an entire people group in our day, as well as a modern culture that advocates for them. Now, fortunately for us, there have been some quote-unquote brilliant theologians who have said, yikes, this makes us look really bad as Christians. And so thankfully, again, quote-unquote, they've said, we have to do something about it. And so they float an idea here that Paul is merely condemning the concept when two straight people of the same gender carry out sensual acts together that are contrary to their straightness. That's good. That's better, right? They're just not being themselves, not being true to themselves. Others have said Paul is merely condemning multiple physical encounters in this area and is saying nothing of committed relationships between two people of the same gender who share physical intimacy. Look, I'm sympathetic to the desire to remove a stumbling block to the gospel. I am. But let's at least be authentic and honest enough to recognize that Paul is saying something here that many in our modern world find despicable. Like him or hate him, Paul is saying that same-gender acts of physical intimacy are not good and are a part of the spiraling down of humanity under sin. And because of this, he has lost a culture for us, hasn't he? Well, if we're fair with Paul, although we may single out this part of his message, we can't accuse Paul himself of singling out homosexual acts, because he continues in verse 28 through 31. And since they, this is humans under the fall again, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So he's not just on one topic here. He goes on, he says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. This is sinful man. Filled with evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, And as if there wasn't enough evil, it says they're inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So Paul groups all of these sins together as a means to explain mankind spiraling out of control because of the fall. And then he ends with this sobering statement. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And now we ask the question, if you were to take this chapter of Romans, and drop it in front of modern America, what would be their response to Paul? Hatred. Hatred. You can almost hear our world responding this way. How dare this man, Paul, give such a statement? How ignorant, how judgmental of him, how prudish. What an archaic view of human sexuality he has. How do you overcome such an emotional, personal, and harsh attack? Well, C.S. Lewis gave a great perspective on his culture's view of sexuality back in the 1950s. It was an article he wrote that's entitled, We Have No Right to Happiness. It's a brilliant article. It's within his book, God in the Dock, God on Trial, if you will. And he says this. He says, when I was a youngster, all the progressive people were saying, why all this prudery? Remember, this is the 1950s. Let us treat sex just as we treat all our other impulses. I was simple-minded, says Lewis, enough to believe they meant what they said. I have since discovered that they meant exactly the opposite. They meant that sex was to be treated as no other impulse in our nature has ever been treated by civilized people. All the others, we admit, right? Think about it. All the others have to be bridled. Think about it with food, right? A culture says you need to have a balanced diet. What about our impulse to use energy? No, you need to conserve energy. What about our instinct for selfishness? No, you need to resist selfishness. You need to look out for the minority. Look out for the afflicted. But sexuality, what does our culture say? Go all in. Get whatever you can out of it. Don't hold back. Lewis goes on and he says this, all of this is like having a morality in which stealing fruit is considered wrong unless you steal nectarines. If I object to boys who steal my nectarines, must I be supposed to disapprove of nectarines in general? It might, you know, be stealing that I disapprove of. In other words, to call Paul or the Christian's view archaic and unloving might in fact be too simplistic. Perhaps there's more. Perhaps Paul's words about fallen man are correct, that they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. See, when this world hears statements like Paul's, there's often a quick cross-examination that comes in the form of a question. It's perhaps a question that you have received before, a question that makes us feel uncomfortable, makes us feel uneasy, a question we wish would go away. The world comes to the Christian, comes to Paul, and asks, are you saying it is a sin to be gay? Is that what your Bible teaches? You know, we in the world, we present a much more loving view of people than you Christians do. One that does not discriminate between types of love. Love is love. And as they await the answer, how do we feel? You know, we may feel like someone who showed up at a party late and we just tripped over the power cord to the music and everything comes to a screeching halt and everyone's looking at us in disgust, right? Because we're against the ropes. We're defensive. We open our mouth to respond and we have a cotton mouth. Feel like a doctor delivering bad news to a patient and there's another doctor standing right next to us with balloons saying this is a good thing and they're ready to celebrate. Why do we have this anxiety within us? Well, in this dilemma, the believer is being forced to choose between two Christian virtues, those of truth and love. On one hand, we're being asked that if we're standing on the side of Paul, will we remain faithful to Scripture? Are we going to embrace the truth, even though the world will receive it as hatred? So truth over love. Or are we willing to compromise on what maybe seems to some a very insignificant issue in order that we might express the kind of love that Christians should be known for? So we pick love over truth. And in the midst of this, we feel that the deck has been stacked against us. Like there's no way to answer. Either we commit theological adultery, or we express a view that is received as hatred. Let me tell you this. The deck has been stacked. And it was very intentional. You are in a debate that you cannot win. It is one that was framed, in fact, to make you lose. You see, the debate was strategically altered, and someone forgot to tell the Christian. What do I mean? Well, I want to revisit an illustration this morning. We taught a class on this subject back 2 years ago, and I used this illustration then, and let's see if it's helpful this morning. How many of you have seen It's a Wonderful Life, right? If you haven't seen it, you've at least heard enough about it in sermon illustrations from different pastors, right? It's one of our favorites. So It's a Wonderful Life, and it's a film about George Bailey, right? It's played by Jimmy Stewart, and he lives in a city called Bedford Falls. And Bedford Falls is a charming place. It's a good place to live, to grow up, to raise kids, and despite the fact that there are unpleasant people that are in the city, like the very wealthy and powerful Mr. Potter, the city is in good shape, partly because George keeps Mr. Potter in check, and the city is on a certain trajectory. And so, and It's a Wonderful Life, it's kind of the timeline, all right? You know, the city begins around 1900, and it goes on. The film occurs in 1945 into 1946, around that time frame. So you have Bedford Falls. This is the timeline, okay? And it's on a certain trajectory. But then there's a turning point in the film, right? Happens in 1907. It is the year when George Bailey was born. And so it's a turning point because the film begins to take on a different look, right? It looks at this event and it says, what happens if this event never occurred? And because of this, George Bailey is no longer born, and George Bailey is able to go and look and see what would have occurred if life would have looked at what life would have looked like if he had never been born. So we have the opportunity to see an alternate reality, alternate to the viewer, and George, who sees Bedford Falls transformed into Pottersville, but it is reality to everyone else. Now, I'd propose to you that for a long time, the discussion on human sexuality was on a certain trajectory. That it was really a discussion that always involved a moral discussion. And so you have the timeline here. Moral discussion, that was the original trajectory from the beginning of time, really. All the time since people have ever discussed this, it's always been a moral discussion. But then something happened. It's a precipitating event. And something happened during that event that then took us into an alternate trajectory and skewed into this other tangent. And now something else has replaced it. Let me go back to It's a Wonderful Life. In the same way as George Bailey is in Pottersville in 1945, there's no way that while he's in Pottersville that he could ever redeem things and get things back to how they were in Bedford Falls, right? That significant event, that precipitating event is too big, it's too important. He was never born. And so regardless of how hard he tries in Pottersville to get things back to Bedford Falls, he can't do it unless he does what? He goes back and he deals with the precipitating event. He has to address this event. And if he addresses this event, then he has a shot at restoring Bedford Falls. What I will tell you is this. The entire world has transitioned to Pottersville on this issue. It is a new reality for them, and the Christian is often running around trying to speak to this issue from the in an alternate reality, trying to bring things back to the discussion where they feel like it needs to be. But the debate has changed. The debate has changed, and unless the Christian goes back to that precipitating event, unless we go back there and address that, the hope of ministering on this issue is lost. So the question is, what is this event? Well, at a certain time, again, this whole conversation was on morality, but then it skewed about the 1960s and 70s from being a discussion on morality, and it became a discussion on identity. Identity. You see, the Christian is responding with moral answers when the culture is asking identity questions. That is what has changed. Psychologist Mark Yarhouse wrote a book, and it's an excellent book on the subject, but he says this. He says, did you realize that throughout history, again, that original trajectory, only contemporary Western culture, only us, has used the self-defining gay attribution. We are the first culture in which people refer to themselves this way. Talking about a gay identity is part of a modern contemporary movement. When people take on this label, they move beyond describing their experience and instead are forming their identity. Our friend is back from last week. Well, think about that question that I mentioned before that we get and we don't know how to respond to it. When we're asked, is it sinful? Moral question, at least framed in a moral way. Is it sinful for a person to, what? Be gay. Identity question. And because of this switch, when a Christian responds with a moral answer, the world receives it as an attack on identity. And it doesn't matter if you and I say, hate the sin and love the sinner, because what the Christian has labeled sin, they have labeled me. So what's the answer? How are we to respond? Well, we have to address the identity question. And believe it or not, this answer was given to us long ago by Paul. Remember when he said they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. How in the world is this the answer? Well, let's peel back the world's narrative on this issue. What's the world's story on this topic? The world basically says this. You and I are individuals, and one of the most important things for you and I to figure out is our sexuality. You need to discover if you're straight, if you're gay. And there are other terms as well. We've even simplified it for you. There's LGBTQ. Recently, we've added I and A. We get about an extra letter once a year, all right? But if you really want to discover the unique individual you are, figure out which one of these fits you. If you want to know the unique individual you are, figure out which one of these fits you. And this, in my opinion, is the greatest sleight of hand ever achieved in a culture. Did you see it? Let me go slower. You are a unique individual. Be true to yourself. Discover your sexuality. It's so important to your identity. Figure out which group you belong to and embrace it. Did you see it? Be the individual you are. Choose a category. Pick one of our letters. And people in our world think that they are becoming an individual, but the world has just demoted you. You are marginalized. You've been devalued to a simple term. The narrative of our world is this: we are relegating you to a letter. And this is all the world will ever see you as. Paul said they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Still not sure what that means. Let's keep going. You see, the Christian narrative is quite different. It says your sexuality is not the truest thing about you, not in a long shot. What the Christian answer says is this: your identity is an image bearer of God. You are made in His image, in His likeness. He made you to hear because He hears. He made you to see because He sees. But it goes deeper. He made you creative because He's creative. He made you to love music because He created notes. He made you to love beauty because He's an artist. He made you to love dancing because He put His entire world to a rhythm. He made you to care about your work because He cares about His work. He gave you a desire for meaning and purpose because He gave your life dignity and meaning. And each day you live has purpose under Him. Simply put, He delighted in making you, you. Those are the narratives. You can choose. You can be defined by the infinite nature of the image of God, or you can be defined by a letter that categorizes your sensual impulses. And we're the ones on the defense. We're the ones who are nervous. Again, Paul highlighted this sleight of hand. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the image of God, for images resembling mortal man. You see, all idolatry does this. It substitutes God for an alternate image. What does this mean for us practically? Well, there's a lot we could say personally. I'll just tell you what I've done. I've stopped using the labels of our world in the area of sexual identity. I don't find them helpful. Our sexuality is not the truest thing about us. It is not our identity. Sexuality is temporary in this life, right? It is mostly absent early in life, and late in life, it diminishes. And yet the dignity of the person doesn't change, right? Because that is not what defines us. And you see, if we are not defined by letters and categories, but instead we are defined by the image of God, then and only then can we begin to have a fruitful discussion about morality and what God requires of us in the area of our sexuality. And when it comes to that, when it comes to our sexuality, every single one of us are damaged goods. We can each ask the question, what parts of my sexuality are impure? How is God wanting me to respond to my own unique struggles? We will see that our sexuality, like all desires, needs to be bridled and filtered through God's call on our life. And this morning, if you're here with same-sex attraction, not sure what to do with these feelings, Paul says you stand side by side with every other individual in this world. Your struggle is not taboo. You should not suffer in silence, even in the church. Your struggle is listed alongside many others in Romans 1, 28 through 31 that we read earlier. You can find a place within our midst with those who are trying to honor God by responding to their covetousness. Those of us struggling with cruel words. Those of us who are full of envy, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. You stand shoulder to shoulder with those of us in this church who struggle with gossip and slander, those who are disobedient to parents, foolish and ruthless, you stand with us. God calls us to surrender all parts of who we are. We are all in the same shape. You and I and everyone, we're all in need of a Savior. Clearly, there's so much more that could be said about these things, but let me end with a beautiful story. It's a picture of our God dealing with sinful people like ourselves. It's in Luke 7. Jesus was eating with a Pharisee when all of a sudden a scene occurred. Everyone, back then, you'd have a table and everyone would kind of lay on their side and eat from the table. And at a big event, you'd have people who were invited to watch and listen in, but the main participants were at the table. And so Jesus was reclining at the table with this Pharisee named Simon. And then all of a sudden, in verse 37 of Luke 7, beautiful passage, a woman of the city who was a sinner. It's a woman who is in sexual sin. She's a prostitute. She learned that Jesus was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, remember, he's on his side facing, she's behind him. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Here's this scandalous event. It's a woman who has sold herself for years, and now she's bringing herself, this bruised and broken image bearer of God. She's bringing herself to her Creator, the one who made her in the image of himself. And she is loving him the only way she knows how, with the tools of her trade, right? Perfume. But in a different way, because this man treats her differently. And you see that Jesus accepts her love. In this woman, Jesus sees an image bearer longing to be made whole again. And perhaps you can relate to this woman. Perhaps we should relate to this woman. See, in the story, the righteous Pharisee doesn't. And he responds in an all too familiar way. It says this in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Did you see what he did? If this man were a prophet, speaking of Jesus, he would have known who and what sort. See what he did to her? What sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. To this Pharisee, this woman is a sort. She is a type. She is a label. She is a letter. And yet Jesus does something extraordinary. Verse 44, it's a powerful passage. It says this, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. So imagine that, right? So he's laying down. He turns around. She's at his feet. And he looks at the woman. And yet he's speaking to Simon. So for a moment, this woman has the great privilege of dominating the sight of our God and Savior. And it says this, he turns to the woman, and he's looking at her, but he says to Simon, as he looks at her, he says, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? What would his response be, the Pharisee? Of course I see her. I see her type, I see her sort, I see her label. And Jesus says, no, do you see this woman? Do you see this image bearer? Now tell me, which virtue did Christ discard, truth or love? You're going to accuse him of either one? As you look at his ministry, his life perfectly embodied both. Folks, let me tell you, we are not on the ropes in this discussion. We need to not play defensive anymore. We have to come out swinging on the offensive. When the culture says, how dare you not embrace this gay person? Not embrace this L or this G or this B. We must say, no, how dare you, culture? How dare you, in the name of individualism, relegate people to a category and a letter? How dare you marginalize people into sorts and types? We must go on the offensive and say the truest thing about you is not that you're a letter. It is not your sensual impulses, but the truest thing about you is that you're an image bearer of God. And we have one who has come to restore what is broken. One who came to this world to seek after us. One who laid down his life to remove sin and heal the image bearer. And will you trade your identity for that one? And from that starting point, then we can say, now, let's talk morality. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we see how you fight for people. You fight for the wounded. You fight for those who are hurting. Lord, you fought for this prostitute. Lord, against the self-righteous of the day. Lord, you perfectly held up truth and love. And Lord, I pray that as we seek to navigate this topic, it is certainly complex at times. Many of us have friends, many of us have family members that we often are forced into discussions with, or we feel like we should be in discussions with. And Lord, we tighten up. We don't know how to talk. Lord, I pray that as we reflect upon how you have made individuals, how you've made us as image bearers, then Lord, as you also teach us that it even goes further than that, that those who are in Christ are sons and daughters of you. Lord, would we embrace those identities, image bearer, son, daughter of the Lord in heaven. Lord, would we be able to share that in a compelling way? Would we be able to be truthful when we discuss areas and aspects of sin? But Lord, please keep us from looking at people as sorts and types. Lord, would we look at people as those that you came to die, to lay down your life for their sins? We praise you. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. And we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.